Well, good morning, everyone. It is exciting to see that we were able to tough some of the roads, some of us. So that is good. They were pretty nasty out there. Anyways, let us begin by reading our children's story today. Today's story is called God to the Rescue, and it comes from Exodus 3 and Exodus 13. Joseph and his brothers grew old and died, but their children's children stayed on in Egypt, where they became a very large family. Later on, a new king began to rule, but this Pharaoh didn't remember Joseph, and he didn't like God's people. He made them into slaves and beat them and made them work harder and harder. God's people cried out to God to rescue them, and God heard them. He remembered his promise to Abraham. He would look after his people. He would find a way to set them free. One day, Moses was looking after sheep when something caught his eye. A bush was behaving very oddly. It was flickering with flames, but its leaves weren't burning up. He took a closer look. "Moses!" boomed a big voice. Moses leapt back. The bush was talking to him. "I have heard my people's cries," God said. "I've seen their tears, so I've come down to rescue them. Go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go free." Moses was afraid. But God said, "I will be with you." So Moses went to Pharaoh. "Pharaoh," Moses began. "God says..." "God?" said Pharaoh. "Never heard of him." Moses kept going. "God says, let his people go free." "Why should I?" Pharaoh said. "Don't want to, won't." So he didn't. So God gave Pharaoh 10 warnings called plagues. First, God turned the river Nile into blood. No one could drink the water. But still, Pharaoh would not let them go. So God made frogs come hopping and leaping and jumping. In your bed frogs, in your hair frogs, in your soup frogs, all over, everywhere frogs. "Make them go away," Pharaoh screamed. "Then your people can go." So God took the frogs away. But Pharaoh changed his mind. "You can't go," he said. Then God sent zillions of gnats. But still, Pharaoh said, "No." So then God sent swarms of flies. Flies buzzing in your eyes, flies. And after that, sickness and horrible boils and huge hailstones and a storm of locusts. Then darkness when it should have been day, until it seemed that the whole world, creation, and everything was coming undone, falling back into darkness and emptiness and nothingness. But each time Pharaoh said, "Make it stop, and then I'll let them go." And each time when God made it stop, Pharaoh changed his mind and said, "Actually, no, you can't go." Finally, Moses warned Pharaoh, "Obey God or he will have to send the worst thing of all." Pharaoh just laughed. So God said, "The oldest boy in each family of Egypt must die, but my people will be safe." God told his people to take their best lamb, to kill it, and to put some of its blood on their front doors. "When God passes over your house," Moses explained, "God will see the blood and know that the lamb died instead of you." That night, it was just as God had said. Suddenly, piercing the darkness, echoing down the corridors of the palace, came a blood-curdling scream. Pharaoh's oldest son had died. At last, Pharaoh did what God said. "Get out," Pharaoh said. "Just go." And so that very night, Moses and God's people fled out of Egypt and out of slavery. They were free at last. God's people would always remember this great rescue and call it Passover. But an even greater rescue was coming. Many years later, God was going to do it again. He was going to come down once more to rescue his people. But this time, God was going to set them free forever and ever. All right, kids and teachers, you can head off. I don't know, due to the weather, what the classing situations is. I think we got all our teachers here today, so everybody should be good to enjoy their time. Try not to, you know, drive your teachers nuts. Hopefully that can be mild. So we do have a couple of prayer items that have already been brought forward. So one prayer is for Jason Ratcliffe. You guys probably don't know him too well, but he's the guy that comes to our church and handles a lot of the techie stuff, and he does it on his free time for us. So we are grateful towards him. But Jason Ratcliffe just had a heart attack, and so we just want to pray for him and that he would get healing. It's great to have someone like him to rely on to come and help us out for free, and so we just want to uplift him and pray that he gets health and to a place where he can work and function again. Also, I do have permission to say this. We do need to pray for Grandma Ruth, as she does have pneumonia, and it's not going so great. So we just want to pray for her that she gets healing, energy, and just a renewal of health for her. So, yeah, that's what I have to bring today. Does anybody else have anything we can pray for right now? Yes, Shane. Okay. Sorry, what's his name again? Gordon. We will pray for Gordon. Landon. Okay. Hurt herself in Arizona horsebacking. Oh my goodness. Not fun. All right, well, let's bring these together, pray as a church family, and bring praise and thanksgiving to our Heavenly Father for all that He gives us. And obviously pray for the ones that couldn't make it out due to the weather. Hopefully it's just because they saw the roads and were like, no, thank you. And that's why they didn't come. So we obviously don't want any accidents or anything. Father, today we come to you and we are so in awe of who you are. We praise you. We uplift you. We bring you our thanksgiving for all that you've done for us and all that you continue to do for us. Thank you for the many blessings that we receive. We pray that you continue to bless our church and bless our communities and the areas that we live in, Father. Today we want to pray for some health concerns as those are on the top of our minds. And so we want to just bring them to you, lay them at your feet. We know you are a great physician and a great healer. So we pray for our friend Jason Ratcliffe, who has done many services for us here. And we pray for his heart, Father, that there would be healing in his heart. Jesus, we just pray that you would make his heart right and that he would be healthy and able to work, and hopefully he wouldn't be sidelined for too long. We pray that even in the midst of that, that as your healing touch touches his heart, that he would hear from you, he would get to know you, and he would turn to you. We thank you for him and his generosity. We also want to pray for Grandma Ruth. What a blessing she is to this church, a spiritual leader. And so we just uplift her in prayer, and today we just ask that you would heal her body from the pneumonia that is ravaging it, and that is not fun to have. We just pray that You make her lungs whole and working again, as that is what is usually attacked with pneumonia. We thank you for Grandma Ruth. Heal her body, we pray. We want to pray for Gordon as well. Father, we place him into your hands, and we just pray that today you would heal his body. And that as you heal his body, Gordon would hear from you. He would see you, and he would dive into a relationship with you, Father. I know that is the primary aspect of all these healing prayers, Lord, is that you would be glorified in all these healings, and that everyone would just turn to you and understand your power and your grace throughout them. We thank you for Gordon. We pray for his healing. Now, obviously, we bring Lannan's family to you, as they're still mourning the loss of such a young man. We pray for your hand to be on their hearts. We pray for your Holy Spirit to come upon them. Counsel them, we pray. Bring them comfort at this time. It wasn't an easy loss, and so I know there are so many questions that people want to seek out and answers, and so, Father, we just pray that you're in their midst, and you're the one that's helping them get through this. May you be the answer, we pray. And we pray for Eveline as she struggles with this, and now she's injured from a horse accident, and Father, we just pray that you heal her body, heal her soul. We thank you for this family. We pray for their healing. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're gonna continue our journey through Genesis. And, you know, we're kind of at this stage right now where, unfortunately, there's a lot of hard material to kind of work our way through, and it doesn't really feel very good. And I think this is going to be like the last message of our not feeling so great kind of messages for a little bit at least. I've already covered some of what happens in Genesis 19, 30 and on. I don't really want to dive too much into that passage. It's kind of a not great one. If you want to read that on your own time, go for it. It's not fun to read. But we're dealing with the aftermath of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're just dealing with the reality of sin. And so we need to really analyze what is happening here. So today we're going to read Genesis 19, read verses 27 to 29. Join with me if you like. Maybe you got your phone, maybe you got your Bible. It's all fantastic. The words are also up there. Starting in verse 27, it says, "Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived." I mean, what an awful way to wake up for Abraham. Although at the same time, I guess it would work far better than coffee. You're waking up in the morning and you're seeing cities absolutely obliterated, and all that's left is smoke and ash. Our text, it gives us this view of the aftermath of God's judgment of Sodom, his judgment of Gomorrah and the plains. It would be disturbing to Abraham, as it is disturbing for us to read. And really, deep down inside, it should be disturbing for us. Abraham, he arrives at the place where he had been discussing with the Lord just the day before. Remember, he was pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah. He was saying, please don't destroy them. If there's righteous people there, at least, he started with 50 and worked his way down to 10. And God's like, absolutely, if I can find 10, I won't destroy them. But he's back at that exact spot. And we're told that Abraham now gazes upon the mass destruction that just occurred in those plains. And Abraham doesn't utter a word. Quite different from when he was pleading just moments before, a day before. He's silent, he's gazing out, and he's looking at this sad scene. Probably similar to some of what people are doing in Ukraine right now as they look out at some of the bashed up buildings and smoke and rubble there. When you think of it, it was only hours prior to the scene on which Abraham had stood in this place and had bargained with God. He stood on this hill and he looked out at the plains. He would have seen the Dead Sea. He would have seen these thriving cities. It looked beautiful, right? Remember Lot? He desired this. He looked upon the plains and he was like, this is where I want to be. This is the area that Lot chose because it looked appealing to the eye. And Abraham had pleaded for those cities. Genesis 18, 24 to 25 says, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord had replied to him that there would be no destruction of 10, only 10 righteous people could be found in those cities, in those plains. That's only 10. That's not many people. And Abraham, he accepted this from God, and he returned to his tent. But the morning, it revealed the startling truth to Abraham as he stood glancing down at that rubble. And we're told that Abraham had woke up early in the morning, and he went immediately to the place where he'd engaged in discussion with the Lord. He looked out towards Sodom and Gomorrah, the plains, and part of me wonders what he thought is, what was going through his mind as he was about to look out there, right? What was he thinking about? Scripture doesn't tell us what Abraham expected to see, but it is very clear in telling us on what he did see. The coveted and lush area that Lot had looked at longingly was now a vast furnace, and smoke billowed from the valley. The fertile fields just absolutely obliterated along with all the inhabitants. The smell of sulfur stinging the nostrils of Abraham. The cities were leveled. The place that Lot had loved so dearly was absolutely destroyed. And so Abraham's looking down, and it must have appeared as though everything was seemingly swallowed up in the middle of the night. You have to wonder that there had to be questions going through his mind. He had questions of Lot. We're not really given much comfort in any form of a reunion between the two. Genesis 19:38 does inform us that Lot had moved to the mountains. We're not even told that Abraham knows that that happened. In fact, we're not told if Abraham saw Lot again or that Abraham even received word of Lot's escape or that he knew he was alive. So it's a tragic scene for Abraham to look down upon in that morning. And so I want us to picture that, really put ourselves on that hillside. And thankfully, we're a country that we haven't seen a lot of war-torn stuff before. But just imagine yourself on the hillside. And you're looking down upon the land. And it was in a land that just yesterday was absolutely stunningly beautiful. And now you're glancing down at smoke. And the places that you think should be there aren't even there. And this text is one of those texts that it really wants us as the reader to allow our imaginations to be put to use. Because we're told that Abraham looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain. So we too look to Sodom. Look and learn of what this moment in history tells us of God's judgment. Look to Sodom and see the area of land. It smolders under the clouds of dense smoke. Look to Sodom and its rubble. See that God's judgment is certain. God's judgment is certain. And we need to learn this to be true. We also need to know that, yes, God's judgment is certain. But God's judgment is habitually postponed. 2 Peter verse 3 to 9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Judgment, of course, it still comes. And Peter makes that very clear to us in the whole text, as I'm going to read 2 Peter 3, 3 to 10. It says, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming?' He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word that the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The heavens will disappear with the roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. God's judgment is certain. Look towards Sodom. I want to clarify something here. But some feel that believers, followers of Jesus, find delight in God's judgment and of being easy with the thought of billions of people that will perish apart from Christ. For the most part, this is not the case, nor is it the danger. If anything, believers in Christ are too relaxed in our thoughts about judgment. We're too prone to take sin and its consequences lightly, even though we know better. Sound familiar? Kind of sounds like Lot as he's trying to get out of the city of Sodom. As Abraham looked out for Mamre that day, you have to think that he was fully expecting to see the cities of the plain before him that morning. Right? He saw them the day before. Why wouldn't he see them again? He had even pleaded with God before the day before for them. And God had responded favorably to his request. All it would take is 10 righteous people. Abraham would have gone to bed thinking there was 10 righteous people living in that area. Right? I mean, would you do that for our community? Would you think that there's 10 righteous people living in our community? I assume that Abraham had confidence in this idea, that the ungodly of the plains would be spared because of the 10 people living there that were supposedly righteous. Problem was, there wasn't 10. And because there was not 10, what did Abraham see the next morning? He saw destruction. And with that simple look towards Sodom, towards the plains and Gomorrah, Abraham understood that God is true to his word. Judgment is certain. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Robert Candlish wrote this: "It is hard even for God's faithful people to realize the certainty and the terror of his coming wrath on the children of disobedience. It demands a certain unquestioning and uncompromising loyalty to which it is difficult indeed to attain. To sympathize with God and his purpose of judgment, to recognize the righteousness of doom he inflicts with feelings from all alloy of vindictive satisfaction or personal revenge, is no easy exercise of faith. Even they who on their own account have no longer any interest in deceiving themselves on this point are too prone to do so on account of others. For it is a coarse and senseless imputation which is sometimes cast on the people of God when it is alleged that the comfortable sense of their being themselves safe may make them look with great complacency or indifference on the difference of on the doom of their neighbors who are lost. Real tendency of their hearts, the actual temptation to which they are liable, is precisely their reverse. In their own experience, taught by a quickened conscience and the Spirit convincing them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, in their own apprehension, they know the terror of the Lord so well, so vividly do they realize his terrible indignation against all iniquity that they almost shrink from the thought of any one of their fellow creatures enduring even the convictions to which they have themselves been subjected. Much more do they recoil from the idea of his suffering, what these convictions foreshadow and foretell, the gnawing of the worm that never dies and the burning of the fire that never can be quenched. Little do the scoffers know of the deep movements of a believer's soul when they would represent him as exulting over the world and knows not God, or feeling anything in the least like a zest or a relish in the anticipation of its fate. In point of fact, he is nothing more apt to yield in his evil heart of unbelief than in cherishing of a kind of latent incredulity respecting the punishment of the ungodly. He can scarcely think so very badly of them, adorned as they may be with amiable and friendly qualities, as to be quite satisfied that they must inevitably perish. It should affect our hearts. Harsh judgment awaits those who have not received the gospel of Jesus Christ. Harsh punishments await those who have not repented of their sins, sought out God. It's an unfortunate and an uncomfortable truth. A truth according to Scripture. And yes, part of us begins to ask questions like maybe, just maybe, perhaps in spite of all that is said about God's wrath against sin and the certainty of judgment in our Bible, maybe everything will turn out all right for sinners. Maybe my next door neighbor will be okay, right? Because they're friendly, they're kind. Maybe judgment will not even come. Once again, along with Abraham, we look towards Sodom. And we know that judgment is certain for sinners. Those who willingly turn from Jesus, those who do not know Jesus, they're in great danger. It is our task to bring the gospel to those men and women, and it's of the highest importance that we do so. That's why we need to evangelize. That's why we need to pour out love on the people that are our neighbors and our friends. Abraham, Lot, and other believers may not want to believe in judgment, even though they should know better. And we see how they all reacted. And we need to learn from their shortfallings in this area. Fortunately, those who do not know Jesus are very much like Lot's son-in-laws. Those men thought Lot was joking about the destruction about to rain down on Sodom. He was not joking. Because all we have to do is look to Sodom and see that judgment is certain. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Which means there is no excuse for any ignorance or not knowing Jesus. Look to Sodom. See the ruins and know that God's judgment is also sudden. God's judgment often comes swiftly and without warning. Luke chapter 17, verse 24, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Just think of how this whole event went down in the narrative of Sodom's demise. Lot and his family were still in the city as dawn of the morning came. Lot delayed, he hesitated, and he was forcibly removed by God's messengers. Lot then argued with the angels about staying in the small town of Zoar. And in Genesis 19:23, we read, by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. So the sun was just over the land as they reached Zoar. And not far from Zoar, Abraham was rising early in the morning and making his way to the location that he talked to the Lord earlier. Genesis 19:27, remember it says, early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. How much time do you think elapsed between these two events? Between Lot reaching Zoar, where the sun's already up, and Abraham arriving at the place that he had pleaded with the Lord. It probably wasn't even hours. Could have potentially even been minutes. Genesis 19:24 said, then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. In just a moment, life was happening in Sodom and the cities of the plains. Shopkeepers, can you imagine? They're opening up their little shops. They're getting all excited for the day and the business they're about to carry out on. The cafes would have been opening. They probably didn't have coffee, but some sort of tea or something like that. They're preparing for some sort of morning rush and anticipating the breakfast crowd. The morning wash for the people as they're cleaning their linens or their clothes. It had only just begun. And in the next moment, there was sulfurous fire that consumed the plains. The thick black clouds arose from that scorched earth. Not even vegetation remained behind. God's judgment is swift. We cannot assume that there will be some final warning, some radar going off to get under desks or something like that, or even some last chance for repentance. Sodom did not receive this. Do you think your friends will? Do you think your family will? If you don't know Jesus, do you think you will? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 to 3. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Because the reality is, God has already given plenty of warnings. Non-stop warnings. Luke 16 talks of this even. Jesus is telling a story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man being in hell wanted permission to go warn his brothers as he cries out in Luke 16, 29 to 31. And Abraham replies to him. It says, Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Do you need a warning? Do your friends need a warning? Look to Sodom. See the outpouring of God's wrath on those who despise His grace and oppose His righteousness. Because God's judgments are also complete. Nothing escaped His wrath that day, except for Lot and his two daughters. Genesis 19:25 says, thus He overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. How many of us wondered if judgment is only for others, but not for me? Like we possess some sort of get-out-of-jail-free card from the game of Monopoly, only in real life and with God. Romans chapter 2, verse 12 says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 to 15, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. We're all sinners. Judgment is certain. Have you come to terms with what will happen to you or your loved ones when God's judgment swiftly comes? Because, yeah, judgment is coming. And His judgment will be enough to make us cry out, as Jesus says in Luke 23:30. They will say, look to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Can you imagine how brutal that must be if you're asking for a mountain to fall on top of you? That's got to be pretty brutal. And you know what? We dealt with some awful experiences over the last 2 years. We've had COVID world, which obviously left us isolated. It left us lonely. It left us in a state of constant despair. Pretty sure we weren't asking for mountains to fall on us. And now we're reading of awful things occurring in other areas of the world as wars are breaking out. We see violence, destruction, and homelessness. Even the threat of World War III being thrown around. Are we asking for mountains to fall on us? Of course, they're tragedies. Of course, the 2 years have just been devastating for us. But it really pales in comparison to the judgment that is to come from God. Jesus says that people will be praying for these mountains to fall on them, for the hills to cover them. And if you look at our Bible, the end seems to be imminent and expected as judgment is certain. And we need to know that God is not the villain in this. Yes, his wrath is scary, but he loves us and he wants his creation, every single one of us, to turn to him, to have a great friendship with him. He gives us hope in the person of Jesus Christ, the one that endured the wrath of God in our place. And so I've said a lot today to look to Sodom. But don't look to Sodom. Don't look to Sodom at all. Look beyond that. Look to Calvary. Look to Calvary, where the real place of judgment occurred. As it's on Calvary, on that cross where Jesus was hung, that we see God's great mercy and we see proof of his love for us. How so? Well, Jesus died on that cross on Calvary in our place, in your place, in my place. He suffered. But he suffered and bore the punishment for your sin and my sin, for the whole world. And all we have to do is believe on him and have eternal life. And we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, to which God becomes our refuge on his day of judgment. And we won't be crying out for mountains to fall on us. We'll be crying for other reasons. Look to Calvary. Look to Jesus on the cross. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for all that you do. And we know it's not fun dealing with kind of the difficulties of wrath and judgment in the Bible. It's kind of an uncomfortable conversation. But it's a reality and it's a discussion that we need to have. And so as we approach that, we want to be the people that look to Calvary. We want to be the people that take it very seriously, so we can go to our neighbors, we can go to our friends, and we can tell them about who you are, who your son is, Jesus Christ. Reveal who the one true God is. So, Father, we pray that we look to Calvary and we find courage. We bring those words to others. If we haven't accepted you, your son, I pray it's that today is the day. I pray this all in your name.